Our reading, the main reading, is going to be from the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell out on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceeding afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. I could call this evening's sermon "For Those in Peril on the Sea." But as we look at this first chapter of Jonah 1, the reluctant prophet may or may not raise our sympathy, but his story is nevertheless one from which we can learn much, both positively and negatively. I cast around for more recent parallels, but can think of only one, John Newton. What is amazing in the life of both these people is God's grace. Jonah was given an errand he didn't like at all, not least undertaking a journey of 600 miles. It involved preaching a message of impending judgment to a people he had no sympathy with, rather antipathy. for the Assyrians were cruel and merciless, reaching new depths in how they tortured their prisoners. Thus they became a feared foe, with all the natural hatred that entailed. Why not let God's wrath come upon them out of the blue? Why should they be warned? The Hebrew despised the Gentile, thinking him unworthy of God's mercy and love. Only the children of Israel were God's people after all. Yet the experience of Jonah would give rise to other notions as to how wide God's concern is. Jesus' teaching on the question of who is my neighbour bursts a bubble of preconceived ideas. It was the Samaritan, at best a half-Jew, who fulfilled the law to love your neighbour as yourself. It was such a painful lesson that the answer could be given as, I suppose the one who had mercy on him. Samaritans were despised enemies, outside God's covenant, and accordingly beyond redemption. It would take Jesus' ministry and later the apostles to overturn this deeply ingrained view. The utter amazement in the pure Jews of beholding the tokens of God's grace at work in the Samaritans who believe the gospel has lost its power over us. If we wanted a modern parallel, we would have to look elsewhere and consider who our hopeless groups are. In a middle-class church, they might be those of a lower class. We know that criminals have been converted in prison. So too have violent opponents of the Christian message, including Muslims and even Buddhist priests in Myanmar, sent to reconvert the poor Karen people of that country. To return to Jonah, his name means dove, while his father Amittai declares in his name, "The Lord is faithful." No doubt he would think of a psalm of David. Oh, for the wings of a dove, far away should I roam. His response is to go far away. God tells him to go one way. He goes in the exact opposite direction. He aims to flee from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish has been variously linked with Tarsus in Asia Minor, which we know as the birthplace of the Apostle Paul, or Thasos in Sardinia. Most likely, though, is that it denotes an ancient colony called Tartessus in what is now Spain, since the Phoenicians sailed as far as Cornwall in search of tin. A ship is found going westwards. Note how Jonah goes down, first to the coast and then into the hold of the ship. He had been told to go up to Nineveh. It is a descent of significance. Not to follow the path God sets out for us is to descend spiritually as well as morally. Jonah goes to sleep, showing a lack of concern for those around him, even sleeping through the storm. The storm is a pursuer sent by God. Matthew Henry writes, "Sin brings storms and tempests into the soul, into the family, into churches and nations. It is a disquieting, disturbing thing. To disobey God, of course, is sin. The original sin was precisely that. The consequences of this man's obedience is a storm. The consequences of this man's disobedience is a storm, and yet he sleeps blindly while it rages. Jonah is woken by the captain. The ship is in trouble. The crew have lightened the cargo and prayed to their gods. Nothing has improved, and they are in mortal danger. Lots are cast, and they reveal that Jonah is the guilty party. "What hast thou done? Why has this evil come upon us?" they ask. It seems that Jonah has confided in them that he is running away from the Lord, and this comes back to them in awful realization. Could this be why they are in such straits? He must be prevailed upon to pray to his God. But Jonah admits that he fears the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This causes the men to be exceedingly afraid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, leading a person to turn away from evil and obey God's commandments. Yet in spite of Jonah's words, he has disobeyed. He has refused to preach to Gentiles, and now he is forced to do precisely that. The sailors are made aware of the existence of a powerful deity when they carry out the appalling command to throw the passenger into the sea. They witness an immediate calm which impels them to worship this God. Changed lives. They feared the Lord and made a sacrifice to him. This is God's grace at work. The casting of Jonah into the sea is as good as sacrificing him. In Hebrew thought, the sea was for drowning, an overwhelming presence used in the judgment of the great flood. The sailors had in their mind sent Jonah to the grave at his behest. We are to see the death of Christ bring about the salvation of sinners on the cross. We are witnessing an antitype where an imperfect human being prefigures that saving action of the Saviour. Jonah's plummet into the waters brings about the physical safety of the ship's crew and their spiritual salvation, or rather it is what the sovereign God uses to achieve these ends. The fish swallows Jonah. This for many is the most problematic element of the story. God's prophet was to live 3 days inside the fish, being able to breathe and subsist. This is fantastic in the old sense, a miracle for believers, but an impossibility for sceptics. In George Gershwin's Porgy and Bess, the well-dressed character sporting life gate crashes the Sunday school picnic and sings, "O Jonah, he lived in the whale. O Jonah, he lived in the whale. He made his home in the fish's abdomen. O Jonah, he lived in the whale." He is picking out all those things in Scripture which he finds he can't believe. He says he believes the gospel, but with a pinch of salt. He tries to impress with his modern attitude, but at this stage of the opera cuts no ice. Mind boggles with plausible alternatives here. Clever children will point out that a whale isn't a fish, but a mammal. But with enlargement of faith comes acceptance of the seemingly impossible. A donkey can speak. The sun can go back 15 degrees. Walls can come crashing down from a collective shout. And I haven't as yet mentioned any healing miracles. These happened, we can be sure. The authority of a scripture establishes them. The expansion of the mind from the feeble confines of mere human reason and existence to the glorious possibilities of faith in meeting the God of the universe transforms our thinking. It is accepting that the Lord of creation has the final word. This was his method of preserving a servant yet to be of service. Perhaps this is the most gracious thing of all. The life of Jonah isn't ended. As with others who have blown it, he's given a reprieve. Jonah must now face the music, but he does not die a gruesome death. The sense of divine purpose is there in the swallowing. He is not eaten. So with the promises of God, as the later prophet Jeremiah observed, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. So there is hope for the wayward sinner, for the backslidden believer, and even for the desperate outsider. The message of the book of Jonah was one that surprised. The impact on its original audience was to challenge previous convictions. What about us? Can we learn anything new here? Here are 3 points. First, we must say that God's ways are best. We may not always live up to them or assent to them willingly. But when we look back, we can see the superiority of those times when we followed wholeheartedly. Like Jonah, we may be challenged to take a path that we don't like. I do remember being asked to serve at the YMCA in Winchester when it was a club largely for teenagers from a nearby estate. A previous Reading graduate had done so. Now he was leaving and he gave me a direct challenge. It was neither work nor company that I would relish. Yet a burning sense of duty compelled me. You were expecting me to say that it yielded great results, but I have to say no in my case. Humanly speaking, I can see nothing that came of it, but perhaps it served for other occasions. We might designate an area in which we would consider ourselves apt to serve, but the Lord may have other ideas and this may scare us. Yet there is great blessing in obedience. Second, we come to appreciate that no one can escape from God's presence. Whither shall I flee from thy presence, David asks. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Jonah would find the truth of this for himself. God is everywhere. This again defies our understanding, as our limited minds can't comprehend a being who is able to span the entire universe. And for those sailors, they believed in local deities. Their own gods would just inhabit one particular area. To understand a God that had made the earth and the dry land, and therefore could inhabit the whole lot, was something novel, something new. How can God listen to every prayer, not least when they are simultaneous? Our mind boggles at the thought, doesn't it? Again, it is the enlargement of faith, a product of God's grace. If anyone seeks to evade God all his or her life, there is judgment waiting. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Or as a Jewish program put it, you can run, but you can't hide. How tragic that so many turn their back on God, excusing themselves for doing so, and then must receive an awful shock at the end of their lives. After all, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to warn the sinful inhabitants of God's judgment. Third, no one can resist God's will. His purposes will not fail. My word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish my purposes on the earth. Human agency is a part of this. The sailors attempted to row the ship out of the storm, but could not. It was futile. God's purpose was to produce repentance in them all and godly sorrow in his prophet. It required of Jonah to take upon himself the penalty so that the crew didn't suffer along with him. That this brought an end to resistance was shown in the subsequent happenings. The storm was allayed and the prophet rescued by a natural submarine. All the lives were saved. God does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he would turn from his sins and repent. His saving powers encompass these mariners as well. The career of John Newton followed a similar course. His mother was a godly woman, but her influence ended when she died, her son being only 7. We know that in that short span of life that she was given, she would have read stories of the Bible to him, and she would have said prayers with her son. After only 2 years' schooling, Newton was taken to sea by his father, a sea captain. From there he was press-ganged into the Royal Navy, serving on HMS Harwich, before transferring to a slaving ship to the Guinea coast. We know he was flogged for disobedience and indiscipline. On the Guinea coast in West Africa, he lived in abject conditions, reduced to virtual slavery. We know his fortunes changed. He was, by his own admission, immoral and without principle, an atheist. His father inquired after him. Letters did reach home. And he asked an outgoing ship that was bound for West Africa to look for him. And indeed, found by another ship, the Greyhound, seeking gold and ivory in that area of the world, John Newton set off home via Newfoundland. Caught in a violent storm at the Atlantic, his opinions were battered as much as the ship. He had been a free thinker, in his own words. One faint light had been shining. Newton had been dipping into a copy of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis that was lying in the captain's cabin. It was a popular devotional book of the time. While he and the crew wrestled with the terrible conditions of the Atlantic storm, he had time to think. Lashed to the helm, whole verses of scripture came to him, mostly to convict him of sin. He saw the desperate state of his own soul, as well as the struggling ship, and he was urged to pray. The vessel was carried west of Ireland and the Hebrides into unknown seas. Here the captain reproached Newton as the cause of all the distress. He was confident that, like Jonah, if Newton were thrown overboard, they could all be preserved, but not otherwise. He did not carry this out, but they were all in a wretched condition, starving and cold from having sacrificed clothes to plug holes in timbers. Mercifully, with a change of wind, the ship limped into Loch Swilly in Ulster. Not 2 hours before a gale swept the sea that certainly would have broken up the ship. John Newton's prayers had been answered. Attending Holy Communion in Londonderry, he renounced his former profligacy and resolved to follow Christ with all his heart. Moreover, he wanted to marry his sweetheart Mary. A letter, if not words, when present with her, made his intentions plainer. Short of money, he enlisted in a slaving ship, the Brownlow, and on this voyage lapsed into bad ways. Conditions were severe in West Africa, known as the white man's grave. Newton buried several members of his longboat crew. He himself fell prey to a violent fever. Such trials bring people to their senses, and so he threw himself on the mercy of God. He made no great resolutions, but hoped and believed in a crucified Saviour. From that hour, not only did his health improve, but he was delivered from the power and dominion of sin. Though not perfect, he never sank so low. As with Jonah, John Newton's life was remarkably preserved through many dangers, toils, and snares. One passage from The Imitation struck home with him, a book he was reading. As a ship without a helm is tossed to and fro with the waves, so the man who is remiss and apt to leave his purpose is many ways tempted. I don't think he ever forgot such a passage, and it is why he could write in all sincerity, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The rest of his life was spent growing in grace, first as captain of slave ships, then as a customs and excise officer in Liverpool, before entering the Anglican ministry, where we know that he served at Olney in Buckinghamshire and St. Mary Woolnoth in London, the most influential church in the capital. At the end of his life, he confided to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour." Newton's life, as well as Jonah's experience, is an encouragement to us. Neither of them was perfect after their initial encounter with God. If there is anyone out there who has failed in their walk with the Lord, then let them take heart from the prophet and the former slave captain turned abolitionist. It is Christ's righteousness that we depend on, imputed or ascribed to us, a transfer that makes us spotless before the judgment seat. With such an amazing gift, how can any of us draw back or carry on sinning? But if anyone succumbs, let him or her cry out to the Saviour Jesus for mercy. As Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And later, referring to conversion, "He who has died has been freed from sin." Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. We loathe sin because it grieves our loving Master. He gives us the victory. Thanks be to God.